Melanchthon prefaced the Latin text of the Augsburg Confession with the following quotation from Psalm 119. I will also speak of your decrees before kings and shall not be put to shame. It must have taken a lot of gumption for the German princes and city mayors who signed that document to sit there at the Diet of Augsburg while this long confession was read in front of Emperor Charles V, Catholic archbishops and princes of Germany, and perhaps a few papal observers. The signers of the confession had no way of knowing how those hostile to the gospel would react. Would the Lutheran princes suffer harsh reprisals for taking such a stand? In that tight spot, the verse from Psalm 119 must have given them the courage to go ahead and proclaim the truths of Scripture regardless of the consequences. The emperor's response to the Augsburg Confession of the Diet was relatively mild. He tried to reason with the Lutheran princes. Let's not get bogged down with these petty squabbles between Lutherans and Catholics. We need to work together to defeat the Turk. This is one type of ploy that Satan uses to muzzle the gospel. Back in the period after the day of Pentecost described in the book of Acts, on the other hand, the evil one had his powerful agents use less friendly measures to silence the declaration of the saving truth. Killing the preacher was one solution. In his Pentecost sermon, and again in his sermon after the healing of the lame man at the temple, Peter pointedly blamed the people of Jerusalem for their complicity in the death of Jesus. You killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. Imprisonment was another oft-used strategy. The Sanhedrin twice locked up Peter and John in the days after Pentecost, and later on in Acts, we read about how Paul was jailed in Philippi, Caesarea, and Rome. Money could also close the mouths of potential proclaimers of the gospel, as occurred with Judas Iscariot and Ananias and Sapphira. Soon after the events narrated in our pericope, the apostles were flogged for refusing to obey the injunction that they no longer speak or teach in the name of Jesus. At the time of our reading, they had been sternly threatened, but at least they had been released. It must have been a sobering moment for the Christian community in Jerusalem when Peter and John showed up and told them what had happened. The experiences of Christ's resurrection and ascension, the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, and the fellowship and unity of the first Christian congregation had all been so exhilarating that those believers might have been hoping that suffering and opposition were things of the past. Now, for the first time after Pentecost, they realized that the enemies of the gospel were still as active and as determined as ever. If they were shaken up, they recovered quickly, however. Perhaps they remembered that our Lord had told them on the night in which he was betrayed, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. In that same upper chamber where the 11 heard those words and partook for the first time of the Lord's Supper, 120 of them had persevered in unanimous prayer for 10 days, waiting for the promised power to come from on high. And they had continued to devote themselves to prayer after Pentecost. So it's not surprising that they responded to this latest crisis with prayer as well. They were not about to underestimate the seriousness of the threat at hand. In our own day, Satan is as dialed in as ever to the task of preventing the pure proclamation of the law and of the gospel about the only name given to us by which people can be saved. As a result, we can be sure that he is attempting to sabotage all Christian ministries today as well, if not by intimidation or threats or by the blandishments of material benefits, then by subtler pressures to modify the biblical message so that it will conform to the viewpoints of the world or of some heterodox faction in the church. Thus, especially in a seminary such as ours, we do well to heed the advice Jesus gave his disciples on the Mount of Olives. Pray that you may not enter into temptation. As we pray in thus such situations, the prayer of the Jerusalem church recorded in our text serves as a helpful model. For this prayer contains not only the petition that the Christ servants might continue to speak his word with all boldness, but it also indicates, like the collects we pray every Sunday, the basis for such a petition. This prayer echoes in some ways the faith that we confess in the ecumenical creeds, reminding us that the word continues to ring out in spite of Satan's schemes, not because of our strengths or virtues, but only because of the work of our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. as we continue to rejoice in the blessings of Pentecost and also look forward to Trinity Sunday, let's look more closely at this prayer so that we too will be inspired to preach Christ boldly. The prayer begins with much as the first article of the Creed begins, stressing the Father's work of creation and his omnipotence. Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. In the Greek, we see that the Jerusalem Christians address the Father as despot to underscore his absolute power over all human and angelic powers and principalities. Even though the apostles had just witnessed the marvelous events that are the basis of our redemption and of our sanctification, they did not lose sight of the first mighty deed of the Trinity, whereby out of nothing he created a beautiful world and he created human beings in his image and likeness. The New Testament sometimes harkens back to the language of creation to explain our salvation. Paul calls Jesus the second Adam, and in 2 Corinthians he writes, "If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation." The creation, Christ's death and resurrection, and the coming of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost all graphically attest to the Lord's infinite power and wisdom and to his boundless love for all of us, his creatures. The friends of Peter and John then cited Psalm 2 to point up the incomparable superiority of the Lord's power over and against the clout of the Sanhedrin, who thought that if they kept browbeating the apostles, no one would declare the holy name of Jesus in public anymore. The prayer of the Jerusalem Christians indicates, indeed, that David's prophecy was fulfilled specifically when Pilate, Herod, and the crowds that included both Jews and Romans conspired to have Jesus crucified. The detractors of Christ, of course, interpreted the crucifixion as a sign of the impotence of the Christian God, as they taunted Jesus with the words, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." The Jerusalem believers, however, understood that Christ's death on the cross was not a tragic glitch in the divine plan, but rather the culmination of a plan that got underway shortly after the fall of Adam and Eve. Peter had made this point in his Pentecost sermon when he spoke of Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. And in this prayer, the brethren of Jerusalem also stated that the enemies of Christ had ironically brought about exactly what the Father in his plan had predestined to take place. Here was good news for the men who were being threatened by the same authorities who had engineered Christ's crucifixion. Those who get together to plot against the Lord, against his anointed, and against the proclamation of the message about that Messiah do so in vain. As Psalm 2 goes on to say, "He who sits in heaven laughs when he observes such plots. We can announce the message of salvation courageously, for since the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, is for us, who can be against us?" In the prayer of the Jerusalem disciples, there are also echoes of the second article of the Creed. The reference to Pontius Pilate, for instance, makes us think of the clause, "Christ suffered under Pontius Pilate." Interestingly enough, Peter's first sermon after Pentecost also alludes to Pilate, and so does Paul's first sermon recorded in Acts, the one at Antioch in Pisidia. Although the apostles usually portrayed themselves as witnesses of Christ's resurrection, in the face of possible persecution, the Jerusalem believers focused on Christ in his state of humiliation, not on Christ in his state of exaltation. For instance, they call Jesus the Holy Servant in this prayer, thereby depicting Christ as a suffering servant of Isaiah 53. Pilate was important for the apostles at that point because Christ had made the good confession before Pontius Pilate. He had made it clear to the Roman governor that he, not Pilate, was in control of the events on that fateful night. And as a true King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Christ was also in control of the predicament the apostles faced as they were threatened by the Sanhedrin. The description of Jesus as the one whom the Father had anointed turned the thoughts of the friends of John and Peter back to the beginning of the earthly ministry of our Lord, for this anointing was a reference to the baptism of Jesus by John. When the 11 chose a replacement for Judas Iscariot, they wanted to find a man who had been with them beginning from the baptism of John. Maybe they proceeded in this manner because, even though the Son's redemptive work was consummated when he suffered under Pontius Pilate, that suffering had begun in earnest when he was baptized. Soon after his baptism, Jesus would read from Isaiah 61 in the Nazareth synagogue, "The Spirit of the Lord has anointed me to proclaim the good news to the poor, to proclaim liberty to the captives, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." As he carried out this mission during 3 years, however, Jesus suffered because of the evil one's constant efforts to silence that preaching. From early on, the Pharisees and Herodians contrived to kill him. The harassment was constant as spies sent to Galilee criticized his words and deeds, set traps for him, tried to discredit him before the people, and even forced him into Gentile regions. If anyone knew about being intimidated, scorned, ridiculed, and rejected, it was Jesus, and the apostles had been with him through all of that. And yet, all of that vicious opposition had not deterred Jesus from preaching the good news. Even in the final week, he was busy teaching in the temple, and on the cross he preached forgiveness and salvation to those who were crucified with him, forgave his enemies, and encouraged Mary and John. The memory of Christ's trials during his three-year ministry gave the apostles a much more positive attitude as they faced the specter of persecution. In the light of our Lord's experiences, the prospect of suffering for the sake of the gospel ceased to be so frightening and instead became a badge of honor. As the apostles explained after the Sanhedrin released them after a second brief jailing, they left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. Moreover, even when the enemies of Christ succeeded in killing or imprisoning a gospel preacher, the result was like when Hercules cut one of the heads of the Hydra monster and two heads appeared where there had been formerly only one head. Christ was crucified, but on Pentecost, many more people began to preach the gospel as the church was born. Paul was imprisoned, but as he wrote to the Philippians, "What has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel," as many of his disciples continued to preach and spread the message among the imperial guards. Finally, this prayer draws on the third article of the Creed. Mention is made of the Holy Spirit in connection with David's prophecy recorded in Psalm 2. We think of what we confess in the Nicene Creed: "I believe in the Holy Spirit who spoke by the prophets." The Father spoke at the time of creation, the Son spent his early earthly ministry proclaiming the gospel, and this clause of the Nicene Creed reminds us that a key function of the Holy Spirit also is to speak. What a significant truth for the apostles as they endeavored to continue to announce the message of salvation in spite of the threats of the Sanhedrin. Jesus had stressed this role of the Holy Spirit when he warned his disciples about the persecutions that would beset them. "When they deliver you over, do not be anxious about how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of the Father speaking through you." The Spirit comes to our aid in our weakness when we witness to Christ, and he speaks through us with boldness. For the apostles, this reference to the prophets was particularly significant. Peter and John knew that many powerful people in positions of authority had tried to close the mouths of the prophets. Jeremiah had languished in prison and suffered many indignities because he had been unwilling to tailor his message to the tastes of the last kings of Judah. And yet, as they allowed the Spirit to speak through them, the prophets had not only continued to proclaim the message and teach, the Spirit had also instructed them to write some of their prophecies down so that the Old Testament would come into existence for the salvation of countless readers and listeners later on. God was planning to use the apostles in a manner analogous to the prophets. Not only would they evangelize many people in many different places, they would also pen the writings that would constitute the New Testament so that the Word of God would reach many more people. After being dressed down by the Sanhedrin, those ignorant Galileans must have thought it extremely unlikely that they would ever replicate the feats of the prophets, and yet they did, because the Spirit spoke through the apostles in the same way that he had spoken through the prophets. For us, now that we have the composition of the New Testament as well as the Old Testament by the apostles, this means that the Spirit speaks through us every time that we proclaim the message and the doctrine contained in the prophetic and apostolic scriptures. So in a sense, it's easier for us, for the Spirit to speak through us, because we have the Word of God right at our fingertips. The prayer of the Jerusalem faithful also twice addressed God as Lord and Kyrie, in other words, God the Holy Spirit. Even though we generally associate this divine title with the Son or with the Father, the third article of the Nicene Creed describes the Spirit as the Lord, the giver of life. The Holy Ghost is the Lord, the giver of life above all, because he gives us the faith of the gift of saving faith in Christ. Such a faith can sometimes even move mountains. It drives prayer, such as the one in our pericope, empowers us to preach with boldness, enables us to receive other gifts of the Spirit, and enables us to worship, as the hymn we sang this morning so beautifully expressed it. The recent experience of Pentecost was a factor in the prayer of these Christians. They must have noticed how the Spirit had changed them on that day. Whereas they had before been too sleepy to pray when the Lord was about to be arrested, in this new crisis, they prayed immediately. Before, they had coveted the best seats in the kingdom of God. Now they wanted to share in the suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ. Before, there had been rivalry among them. Now there was unity among them. After they had finished this prayer, the shaking of the room that they were in must have seemed like a miniature reenactment of the day of Pentecost. And the apostles realized that the life-giving power of Pentecost would be with them every time that they announced the Word of God and administered the sacraments. Threats against such a proclamation would ultimately only serve to advance the cause of the gospel further. And we can be sure, too, that every time that we preach and administer the sacraments, Pentecost is with us, and the Lord and the giver of life is empowering our ministry. So let us praise our triune Lord, because he makes it possible for the church to continue to declare boldly the mighty works of God in Christ. We too can pray in situations where the forces of evil are conspiring to silence us or to make us change our message. And in those tough times, we can find assurance in the realization that the benevolent designs of the Almighty Father for the salvation of many through the gospel of Jesus Christ cannot be thwarted. We can continue to put our trust and our faith in Christ, who for our sake remained faithful to the prophetic task for which he was anointed, even as he suffered under Pontius Pilate, who won on the cross the decisive victory over sin, death, and the devil, and who rose victoriously from the dead on the third day. And we can look for the Spirit to be the giver of life as he transmits to us the benefits of Christ's death and resurrection in the means of grace and speaks through us with boldness so that he can call, gather, enlighten, and sanctify many others into the Holy Christian Church, even in the face of tenacious opposition. Amen.